Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are continuing our studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and last week we looked at one verse. We looked at verse 10, and as I said, we could have spent five more Sundays on that. We're moving on with verse 11 through verse 16, but I think I'll read verse 10 anyway. It's connected, of course, with what we will consider this morning. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation. We can translate that captain of their salvation, or the pathfinder of salvation, the one who's leading us to salvation, in other words, through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it is a great blessing to be here. It's always wonderful to fellowship with the saints and gather with them on the Lord's Day, which reminds us every week the truth that we should remember every day, and that is we have a living Savior. He was raised on the first day of the week. He has ascended into heaven, and he's very active in the ministry of the triune God in our lives. That's really what we study this morning, Father. We are looking at your Son and what he has done for us and the great achievement that he has accomplished at the cross and all that we have as a result of that, and the fact that he is still very much active in everything, and he is going to complete it. He is the author of our salvation. He's leading many sons to glory. He's going to accomplish the great work you sent him to do. And we can rejoice in that. Rejoice in our future, which is glorious, but in the present as well. He's defeated the great enemies that we have, death and the devil. And we need to live in light of that and know these things. And that's what he was teaching the people to whom he wrote this great letter. We are in a great position. They were facing great danger, but the one who was for them was greater than any enemy. And he will bring good out of it all and bring us to glory. That was true for them. It's true for us. And so, Father, I pray that you teach us these things, encourage us as this letter and this particular passage are intended to do. So we look to you to bless and build us up in the faith spiritually, and we pray for our material needs as well. Lord, it's a great privilege to be here with your people on a Sunday morning so that we can read the Word, so that we can study it together and think about the greatest things, think the greatest thoughts there are, because we're thinking about the greatest reality there is. But also, Father, to do what we're doing at this moment, and that's intercede for one another. And we do pray for one another. We're to bear each other's burdens, and we do that in a variety of ways. But one way we do it is to remember one another in prayer. And so, Lord, we do pray for those who have particular needs. We have a list of them in our bulletin, and yet, as we say almost every week, that's just a small list. There are so many others whose names aren't there, and some whose names were there, aren't there anymore, but are still in need of prayer. Bless them. Bless the sick. Bless those who are recovering from surgeries. Bless those who are struggling at this very hour. Encourage them. Comfort them. Heal them. raise them up. May they see your hand of blessing in their life. And then we pray for those that are without work in this difficult economic period in which we are living. We pray that you give encouragement. We pray that you give relief to those that are under stress for whatever reason, difficulties at work, difficulties within the home. Encourage them. Lord, there are so many ways in which we need your blessings. We need to be reminded of all that we have and to be made aware of our great position, the blessings we have, that we would rejoice and be thankful. So, Lord, you know our needs better than we can articulate them, and so we pray your blessings upon us. Meet us wherever we are at this moment. We know that the Lord is with us. We're told at the beginning of the book of Revelation that he is among the lampstands, that he's walking among the churches, that he's here. May we sense his presence, and I pray his ministry will go unhindered and that the Spirit of God would be effective in our hearts this morning. Help us to receive the things that the author wrote so many centuries ago, but they're so relevant for us at this very hour. So bless us, build us up in the faith. We look to you to do that in all things, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one thing the author of Hebrews wants to assure us of in this text is, regardless of the circumstances of life, regardless how Satan might buffet us, it is well with our soul. Edwin Booth was the greatest actor of his day. He moved in New York's high society. He was a friend of presidents. He was admired by his peers. Once during a social event, a young actor who was trying to gain the older man's favor asked, "How many brothers and sisters do you have, Mr. Booth?" The room got very quiet, embarrassingly, as the actor answered slowly between puffs on his pipe. He said, "I forgot the lot of us. I'll name them, you count them." He began naming them from the oldest to the youngest, then asked, "How many is that?" "9, Mr. Booth." By now the younger man realized he had committed a huge gaffe. Edwin had left off one name. His younger brother, John Wilkes, rarely spoke of him. Friends never mentioned him. When his younger brother shot President Lincoln in 1865, he so tarnished the name of Booth that Edwin forever was ashamed even to mention his name. Now that's not at all surprising. What is surprising, truly amazing, is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that Jesus is not ashamed to call each of us his brother. Men might protest, I'm sure they will, I'm sure they do, but it is true nonetheless that all of us by nature are no better than John Wilkes Booth. Now, we haven't committed the act of murder, but we've all killed in our hearts. And even though if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are saved sinners. We still fail. We fail miserably. Yet still, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. And the reason is given at the beginning of verse 11. We have been sanctified by him. He is the one who, by his sacrificial death, made us different, fundamentally different. He made us a new people. He paid for all our sins. He cleansed us of our guilt. He set us apart from the world. He reconciled us to God. He made us members of his family so that we are sons of God and we are brothers of Christ. We are what one of the commentators called us, the brotherhood of the redeemed. Now, it's worth noting that, of course, nowhere in Scripture is Christ called our brother. We are his brothers. He is not called our brother, he is our Lord. but he cares for us like a brother. Proverbs 17, verse 17 says that a brother is born for adversity. Who better fits that description than the Lord Jesus Christ? He comes to our defense. He never hesitates to do that. He never comes a little late or a little early. He comes at the right time. He's like some idolized older brother. He's whipped the biggest thugs in the universe. He's beaten death and the devil. They are man's great nemesis. John tells us at the end of his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The devil holds the world, and death stalks men every day. But Christ defeated them. That's one of the central lessons of this passage. A brother is born for adversity, and Christ took on our greatest adversaries, and he won the greatest victory, and every day he deals with us in the adversity of life. We are his brethren. We weak and sinful people are his brethren, because he became one of us. He took our human nature and died in our place, and in that way, sanctified us. And now he's not ashamed of us. Even when we stumble, even when we embarrass ourselves and shame the family name, he's not ashamed of us. In fact, he comes to our aid at those embarrassing moments, in those great failures. He never stops. And we need to know that. We need to realize that. We need to understand that. That small band of Christians in Rome needed to know that. They were living in fear. They were living in fear of death. Rightfully so. Things were not looking good. The clouds were forming on the horizon, so to speak. None of them, by the time this letter was written, had actually suffered the fate of death, but that was looking like it might be in the near future, and they were afraid. So the author of Hebrews will assure them that Christ has already dealt with that enemy. We have a real champion in Christ, a real hero who watches over us and watches out for us. We are his brethren, his brothers and sisters. He's one with us. He became a man, and he did so in order to save us. That's what the author is saying here in verse 11 when he writes that he who sanctifies, meaning Christ, and those who are sanctified, meaning us, meaning every believer in Jesus Christ, are all from one. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Many of you have that, and it reads, from one Father. But you notice that Father's in italics because it's not in the original text. So that's an interpretation. I think it's a good interpretation, and it may be the correct one, but it's not in the original text. The New International Version has of the same family. And I think that's more the idea that the author is making here. He's referring to our common human origin. We are all from Adam. That fits the context, the very point that the author is making here. Christ is the eternal Son of God. That's not in question. He's made that very clear in the first verses of this book. But he's also the Son of Man, which means he's a real man, a true man, an historical man. And that's the reason that he could be our Savior. An angel couldn't save us. An angel couldn't stand in our place and represent us. Only a man could do that. Only one who's truly human could do that. Only a human could represent humans. Only a man could be the representative of the race. And he did that. He became our representative, our substitute in judgment on the cross. His incarnation, his becoming a man, was necessary in order to do that. His becoming a man was necessary in order to perfect him as the captain of our salvation, so that he could lead many sons to glory. And he's doing that. He's presently doing that. He's doing that in every generation. He's doing that right now with you. And that should encourage us greatly. In times of trouble, He's with us. He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed of those sons to call them brethren. And never forsakes us. And to reaffirm for them and us the Lord's solidarity with us, the author quotes three Old Testament passages that prove that Christ is united with us. United with us in His human nature and His manhood and in His intention, His ministry. The first in verse 12 is quoted from Psalm 22, a psalm that was very familiar to the early church. One that they knew was not only about Christ, but was quoted by Christ. It's a prophetic psalm. That's sometimes debated. And what kind of prophecy is it? Is it indirect prophecy or direct prophecy? David wrote it, but is he writing about himself? Well, if he is, it seems very clear from the New Testament that that it was about Christ ultimately. And that's how our author certainly understands that, and the early church did. It's a prophecy of the crucifixion. It begins, my God, why have you foraken me? A famous statement, one of the sayings that the Lord made on the cross. And then the psalm describes the circumstances of the crucifixion. At least everything that the psalmist describes perfectly fits the circumstances around the cross and on the cross. The insults of those who mocked him. The graphic details of the crucifixion and him alone surrounded by these evildoers, as the author of David describes in Psalm 22. But that long description comes in the end to a moment of triumph when Jesus has passed through the sufferings to glory. The crucifixion is over. He has been resurrected and is among His brethren. So in verse 22, which is quoted here, Christ gives praise to the Father. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He calls us His brethren. And He does two things for us. First, He proclaims God's name to His brothers and sisters, proclaims His name to us, which means He reveals God's love in salvation to us. He reveals God's character to us, His mercy, His grace. All of that's bound up in that expression, name. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. The name in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament, we have gone over this numerous times, but I mention it here because it needs to be mentioned. It's more than just an epithet. We name our kids names that we like or that reflect a connection with a father or some relative. We name them something because, well, we got to identify them some way. It can't say, hey, you, do your homework tonight. That won't go very far. Well, so we give names for those reasons, to really distinguish someone. But in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the name was revelation. It revealed, or was intended at least, to reveal something about that person, the character of that person. And so when Christ says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren, He said, I'm going to reveal you to them. And of course, no one was more qualified to do that than Him. John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that He exegeted Him. He explained Him. He was in the very bosom of the Father. They are intimately connected from all eternity, and He is the one who reveals Him completely in His person and His work, His deeds, His teaching. Everything is a revelation of the Father. And what He reveals of the Father is His grace, His mercy, His goodness, His loyalty. He's for us. It's well with our soul, is what we learn. It's important to note where the Lord proclaims this. It's not among the world. It's among the congregation. It's among the saved, among His people. Only believers in Jesus Christ are those to whom this revelation is given. The world has revelation. God has given the world what we call natural revelation. They have the moon, the stars, nature all around them. All of it declares that there's a God, that there's a creator. They can see that. And what do? Instinctively, they reject it. That's the natural man. That's the sinful man. That's a man who's blinded by sin. His mind is bent against the truth. He rejects the truth. He comes and he finds ways to explain it away and worship the creation rather than the creator. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, this special revelation is what's referred to here, and this special revelation is reserved for the elect. And it's very clear that's what he's speaking of here. He'll speak of those who are given, not those who come, but those who are given to Christ in a moment. His salvation is all of grace. His protection and his constant care for us is therefore all of grace, unmerited but certain. And that's what we get. We are his brothers by grace alone and to the joy of Christ. Well, secondly, not only reveals all these things to us, he praises his Father. And here he's pictured as our song leader. He's leading his people in praise. Calvin called him the chief conductor of our hymns. Now, as kind of an aside, that's a proof of the importance of hymns, I think, and also an illustration of the nature of a good hymn. It's about God. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about his greatness. It's about his mercy. The church should be a singing church, singing hymns of praise to the triune God and his work of salvation, and proclaiming that in the hymns we sing. We ought to do so joyfully. Recall it all with great thanksgiving and declare it in song with gusto. I think that's implied here. But, of course, the chief point that the author is making is that Christ is in the midst of his people. He's identified with us. He's with us teaching. He's with us leading us in worship, guiding us in it. We know, we learn, we develop because of Christ, because of our connection with him, and he's caring for us constantly. That is supported with two more quotes in verse 13, both from Isaiah chapter 8. The first is Isaiah 8:17, and the second is Isaiah 8:18. He writes again, "I will put my trust in him." Now, at first glance, it's hard to see how that fits with the idea of showing Christ's solidarity with us, with his brethren, but we need to read that small quote in the larger context. This is a passage in which Isaiah writes of Judah's rejection of his prophetic ministry. This was the time of the divided kingdom. There was Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Isaiah ministered in the south in Judah. Great prophet. We have some of the greatest revelation in the Word of God in the book of Isaiah, and yet it was rejected. He was rejected by his people. It was a time of national apostasy, but in spite of all of that, Isaiah still affirms his trust in the Lord. "I will put my trust in him," is what he says. Now, that's how we're to live in this world. It rejects us. It rejects what we believe in. It rejects what we proclaim. And we're sanctified. We're set apart. We're different from the world. That shouldn't be at all surprising. So our response is to be that of Isaiah's response. We are to trust in the Lord regardless. We're to trust in the Lord in spite of the world's rejection of us. And that's how we live. And that is how Christ lived as a man. So what Isaiah is saying is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ. He knew the Word of God. He knew the promises of God. He lived by faith. You read this in John chapter 5, how what he does is what he sees the Father doing. He lives in complete obedience and dependence upon him as a man. And so he lived as we are to live. He lived it perfectly, which means he knows our experiences perfectly. He knows what it is to be rejected by the world. to have one's ministry rejected. Read the end of John chapter 6 about that. Everybody's gone except the 12, and one of them was a devil. He knew he was going to the cross. He trusted God in spite of the world's rejection, in spite of the trials. So when we go through those kinds of things, when we go through those tests, he knows what it's like. He's been there. He understands the experiences of all of us. And to put it in the historical context of this book, he understood the experiences of those tired and fearful Christians in Rome, and he was for them. In spite of their weakness, he wasn't ashamed of them. He had to have faith in a time of suffering, and we, of course, have to do that too. He understands that. Life's full of challenges. Our challenges probably today don't seem nearly as great as those of those early Christians, but nevertheless, we face them in different ways, and he knows that. And so he helps us. As we trust in him, we see that help. And he helps us all along the way, he's leading many sons to glory, and all along the way, he's enabling us. He's making us to succeed, and we will. So, we're to trust him, just as Isaiah did. We're to trust him. The third quotation is the next in verse, is the next one in the verse from Isaiah 8. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Isaiah was referring to the two physical sons God had given him, who had, again, significant names, names that reveal something. They were prophetic names, very odd names, Maher, Shalhal, Hashbaz, and Shir Yashuv. Isaiah says they were given as signs, so we're to see something symbolical in them, significant in them. The first name means swift the spoil, speedy the prey. And it's about judgment. It's saying judgment's coming on Judah. He's a symbol of that. He's a reminder of that. People would hear his name. What they're hearing is judgment. And it would be swift. And it would sweep away a lot that Judah had, everything. The second means, though, a remnant shall return. It was a sign of hope. And here, when applied to Christ, these two sons, or these, certainly the second one, refer to all his elect ones. We have hope. We were all given to Christ. I think that's significant, the way he describes them. Those who have been, whom God has given me. These aren't the ones that come to him. We do. But why do we? Because we're drawn. That's John chapter 6 again. We're given. We're elect, those who have believed. It's all of grace. And that's so important and fundamental to all that he's saying here. We who have been given by the Father have been redeemed by the Son. We are secured by the Spirit. We are saved and will ultimately be saved. None will be lost. We are, I like that expression, the brotherhood of the redeemed. Therefore, regardless of the present circumstances and the greatness of the opposition that those in Rome were experiencing, or that you and I may be experiencing at this time or at some point, regardless, we have a glorious future. We have been given to the Son. The Father doesn't give and then take away. The Father doesn't give mistakenly and something fall out and be lost. He has given them, he's given us, and Christ, having received us, has saved us, and he keeps us. So these three quotations affirm Christ's unity with us. First, he is in the midst of us, revealing God's grace to us. Secondly, like us, he has lived in dependence upon God. He knows our experiences. And third, our unity is due to God's sovereign grace. It's all of him. as I reflect on this, my thoughts go back to the book of Romans, in which grace is so prominent. It's prominent in every book, but in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul says that God demonstrated his love for us in the greatest way, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, that's when Christ came and saved us. Not when we were good and deserving, but when we were at our worst. And then later in chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul gives this reassuring statement that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now the point of that is, if he did the greatest for you and did it when we were his enemies, what won't he do for you now that you're his brothers, his sisters? He'll do everything for us. We are absolutely secure and blessed. We are a blessed people beyond anything we can ever, ever realize in this life or all eternity. We are his brothers. We are called his children. That's solidarity. That's unity. That's real closeness. And that's the encouragement here. And to reinforce that closeness even more, the author explains the nature of it in verse 14. Christ's solidarity with us is real because he shared flesh and blood with us. In other words, he became a real man with a true body and a reasonable soul. And to emphasize that, the author says, he likewise also partook of the same, partook of our nature, our human nature, our physically and mentally and emotionally and all of that. He came into the world the way we all do, through birth. Now, his conception was unique. His conception was miraculous. We read of it in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the angel explains to Mary that it would happen in a mysterious way. He would overshadow her. We don't know what that means, but that's a description of the conception that took place. It was mysterious, it was supernatural, but through that conception, the divine nature of our Lord was joined to a human nature and the theanthropic person, the God-man. But nevertheless, he entered the world the way everyone enters the world, through physical birth. He had a physical mother, and he left the way that we all leave, through death. But that's the reason he was born, is his death, that he might die. He says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might then accomplish the purpose for which he came. But death was the reason he came, and through it he accomplished his purpose, which is by dying he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. There's an apparent paradox in that, I think. You can see that. Christ defeated death by dying. It's almost like saying he won the victory by losing the fight. You can just imagine how completely confusing all of this must have seemed to the disciples when it happened. We know that it was confusing to them. They thought he was their liberator. He was their king. He was going to reign. In fact, the night that he's betrayed and arrested, they come into the upper room arguing who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. That's what they were expecting. And suddenly he's gone. He's been crucified. He didn't die like some great conqueror. Didn't die like a Judas Maccabeus with valor on the field of battle. He died on a Roman gibbet, on a cross, like a criminal. In fact, that's exactly how he was crucified, between two criminals. It was a shameful, painful death. And so as F.F. Bruce wrote, if ever a cause was lost, it was his. If ever the powers of evil were victorious, it was then. Or so it seemed, and certainly seemed that way to those disciples. They fled that night and went into hiding. But then, days later, they were out in the open preaching boldly, risking their lives to proclaim the message of salvation through a crucified Savior. What happened? Well, they learned what was revealed from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 15, that a conqueror would come, that a Savior would come who would defeat the one who had the power of death, which is the devil. The disciples learned that, of course, at the resurrection. They were filled with the Spirit and enabled to understand it. But again, what they learned at that time is what the Lord came to do, and that was to die. Because at the cross, He met the devil, and there He disarmed him and stripped him of all of His power over us. The author of Hebrews doesn't tell us how that happened, just that it happened. But Paul gives, I think, some indication of how that happened, of how the devil was stripped of his power. And we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The guilt that was ours was put on Christ. He was punished for our sins. He was punished in our place. We are now paid up with God. His justice is satisfied, and we've been delivered from the penalty, the curse of the law, which is death. Satan's power over us was through our guilt, which separated us from God. His power has been destroyed. His connection over us has been destroyed. We've been transferred out of His domain and into Christ's kingdom. That's how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1. That's our position. It's a great position. It's a position of freedom. And yet, of course, we still have to deal with the devil, and we have to deal with his attacks. Peter tells us that. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that he's like a roaring lion. He stalks the earth. He's looking for someone to devour. He's roaring. He's fierce. But his power over us is ended. And his attacks on us are very limited. I'll illustrate that from personal experience. Years ago, we were touring the Greek island of Crete and went to the town of Heraklion, and outside of it is the site of the palace of Knossos, the capital of the Minoan Empire. And I was very interested in this, the archaeology of it all and the ancient ruins. And so we toured them and kind of prowled around on them. And I thought, well, I'm going to get a very good look at all of this. There's a tall hill near it. And so I thought, I'll get some pictures. So I'd get my camera and I hike up this high hill overlooking the site and followed a winding path up the hill. It's very rural there, kind of rustic. And there's this old farmhouse next to the path, very close to it, and as I'm walking by, I hear this loud barking, and I turn just in time to see this big yellow dog in flight toward me, its jaws open, and it's one of those moments when your life passes before you, and so I yelled loudly, my camera went flying, which was fine, but there was a British couple about 25 yards behind me, calmly walking up as I'm losing my composure. And just as suddenly, the dog fell to the ground inches away. He came to the end of his rope. He jumped up and was snapping at me, but I wasn't scared. There he was. Well, that's the devil. He's on a rope. And he can only do what God allows. We don't need to fear him. We need to stay on God's path. That dog could come to the path. As long as I was on the path, I was fine. And that's true for us. As we're obedient to the Lord, he cannot harm us. Our sin was the chain that bound us to Satan. That's been broken forever. We are forgiven. We are no longer under his dominion. We live in a different dominion. We live in a different spiritual realm. We have a different leader, and he's good. We're now free, and one of the great freedoms that we now enjoy is the freedom from the threat of death. That's what we're told in verse 15. Christ died so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Fear is enslaving. All kinds of fear is enslaving. We have all kinds of fears, don't we? Not talking about all the phobias that are possible for a person to have. I guess that should be included, but have legitimate reasons, I think, humanly speaking, to be fearful about what's going to happen in the future, internationally, financially. All those things can cause us to be fearful, and that makes us weak. But there's no greater fear in all of life than the fear of death. That fear will cause men to do things that nothing else could make them do. Now, there are exceptions, of course. There are heroes in combat who sacrifice their lives for their companions and country. And some who are really more afraid of being called a coward than being dead. But generally, men fear death more than anything. It casts a shadow over everything. It is the end of everything that we know. It is the gateway into the great unknown. And for the unregenerate man, it renders everything in life futile. Because ultimately everything in this life will be lost. Death takes everything from us. It takes us away from our family. Man can amass a fortune and have possessions, but death takes him away from his fortune, takes us away from the world, takes us away from everything. And so men naturally fear it. It's something to be feared. And so men can't put it out of their thoughts. Now, they try to do that. That's really how they often deal with death. They can't remove it. Men know that it's there. There's nothing they can do about that. I mean, they can take up jogging and vitamins. They know that's not going to put it off, ultimately. So what do? They just don't think about it. But it's always there. It's always in the back of one's mind. It's always haunting them. And the dread of death is not only physical, it's spiritual. Now, men may not put it that way, but it is. We know that it's spiritual, and that they can't escape that. I think that there is within man, every man, whether he or she realizes it or not, a sense of dread of the judgment to come. Men can't escape that, not ultimately. They have a sense of guilt. They must have a sense of reckoning, and nothing can stop it. Now, that makes men shudder. So death has been called the King of Terrors. But Christ has ended that reign of terror. He took the sting out of it. He transformed it from something lethal to something harmless. For the believer in Jesus Christ, it's now the way into eternal glory and blessing. So Satan can no longer use death to threaten us and bend us to his will. We are free from the fear of death just as we're free from Satan himself. That's the position of the Christian. The power of both death and the devil has been broken. If we don't sense that, if we still fear death, I suppose we all do to some extent, but that's not a lack of our Lord, a lack of anything in him. It's a lack in our own understanding, probably a weakness of our faith. Maybe we're not spending enough time focusing upon him, filling our thoughts with him. But even when we're weak about that, even when we're trembling about that, he's not ashamed of us. He doesn't cast us off because of that. And we can be assured of this, whether I'm weak or not, whether you're weak or not, he is never weak and he never lets go of us. So that's the encouragement that the author's giving here. We have a Savior. He's with us, and he will be with us in our physical death. He will take us through it, and he'll lead us to the other side, to heaven, and to glory. That is what he will do for us and what he's presently doing for us. For mere men. He's not doing it for the angels. That's how the passage ends. As glorious as they are, they don't make mistakes. They don't fail and stumble and embarrass the king. They don't become guilty of the kind of gaffes that we are continually. And yet, it doesn't give help to them. The author says he gives help to us. He gives help to those he's not ashamed to call his brethren. He gives help to the seed of Abraham. Now, the author says he gives help to them, which means he takes hold of them. That's a very interesting word, picturesque in some context, because it's used in Matthew chapter 14, verse 31, of Jesus helping Peter. That's where Peter sees Jesus coming to them in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and he becomes very courageous as he's looking at him. He says, "Bid me come forth," and Jesus says, "Come on." And he gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water as long as he's looking at Christ. And of course, that's the great exhortation that we come to at the end of this book in chapter 12, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And as he looked at him, he was fine, walking on the water. But when he began to look at the circumstances, "I'm out here in a storm. What am I doing?" That's when he sunk. Now, what did the Lord do? Say, "I'm embarrassed. You just take care of yourself." He gave help. He reached down and snatched him. That's the word that we have here. It's the same picture that we get in Zechariah in chapter 3 of a brand snatched from the burning. That's us. It's the efficacious, powerful work of the Lord that saves us, that snatches us, that takes hold of us. He gives help of that kind to us, we who are the seed or the descendants of Abraham. Now, who are they? Well, they're a specific group, but specifically we should say they are those who believe, and all of those who believe. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7, "Be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." These are the ones that Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, is bringing to glory. They alone are the brotherhood of the redeemed. They alone have the assurance of life to come. Freedom from the dread of death, deliverance from the power and deception of the devil. These alone are the ones that he calls his brethren. He died for us who believe in him. He lives for us presently who believe in him. He's not a dead savior. There's no such thing. If Christ had never risen from the dead, he wouldn't be our savior. We have a living savior. God raised him up. He is at the Father's right hand. He's presently living and ministering for us. The Son of God, the Almighty God, is constantly caring for us. Can you think of any greater privilege than that? Any greater blessing than that? And you say, "Well, it'd be nice to be a billionaire, a multi-billionaire. Yeah, that would be nice. Nevertheless, that can't compare to this. That can't compare to what you have, because what you have is not going to end someday. It's only going to get better, and Christ is leading you in a kind of adventurous life through this world into glory. That's our position. That's where we are. No, there's no greater privilege than that. We never walk alone in this world, and he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Robert Murray McShane made a statement that I've quoted on occasion, and I repeat it because it's both touching and profound. He had an older brother named David who was his childhood hero. David was a godly young man who died at a young age, as McShane would as well. Died in July of 1831. He'd witnessed to Robert, given a clear testimony of faith, but it was really the death of David that was the catalyst for Robert's conversion. Then he began to think deeply about the things that his brother had told him. And he was brought to faith and had a rather brief but brilliant ministry in Scotland. He wrote a friend. He wrote, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." That's Jesus Christ. He's died once and for all, but he's conquered death never to die again. He is the brother who cannot die, and he always lives for us. He lives to help us. He lives to bring us safely into glory, and he will surely do that. He will not lose one of us. Does he call you brother? Can you say that you're among the brotherhood of the redeemed? Well, you can if you put your faith in Him. If not, we invite you to do so. Look to Christ, trust in Him, the God-man who became our Savior, perfected in that through the difficulties of life and ultimately through the cross itself. He's paid for our sins. He's removed our guilt. He's for everyone who believes in Him. Trust in Him. Be a member of His family and know that He is walking with you constantly, now and forever. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great truths of this text. Pray that You would help us to understand them more fully and live in light of them. We are a blessed people, more than we can even begin to realize. And as I've said so many times, I know it's true. We will spend all eternity marveling over it and learning more about it and never coming to the end of it. We thank You for the glory that's ours in Christ. We thank You for the present blessing and ministry He's giving us. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.